If you open your Bibles to Psalm 1, we'll read both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together before Mr. Davis comes to preach. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." And may God add blessings to his word, the reading, the hearing, and now the preaching of it as well, as Andrew comes.
Well, good to be with you again. And I wanted us to look at the second psalm, the one that Anthony just read, Psalm 2, entitled in my copy of the scriptures, "The Messiah's Triumph and Kingdom." The first psalm, as you will have noticed, is a description of the godly person. There are three things that are true about a godly person. The first is that he or she makes a happy choice. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And that happy choice leads to a fruitful life. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing fruit in its season, with a leaf that doesn't wither, and with a life that prospers. And such a person will have a glorious end. We read that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. There's something very personal about that. The Lord loves those who are his and who are obedient to his will. And he knows their way, he knows their end. The psalm also describes the ungodly. The ungodly make unhappy choices. They decide not to walk in the ways of righteousness. And their unhappy choice leads to a fruitless life. They're like chaff that the wind blows away, and their end will be miserable. The way of the ungodly will perish. So there are those contrasts between the godly and the ungodly. The psalm is a warning. And then we move straight away into the second psalm. There are so few people like the godly person, so many people like the ungodly. And as we look at human history, we notice this repeatedly. Our world today encompasses vast, vast numbers of people who not only do not know Jesus Christ and God as their Father, but often do not care to know. They do not delight in the law of the Lord. They do not meditate on his word. Think of the way the nations are in turmoil today, as they have been throughout the running centuries. The uproar, the tumult in human life. People don't accept the authority of God or his Son. So people do not bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they resist the Holy Spirit who would lead them to Christ. They do not accept the word of God or the will of God. That's true of the leaders of the nations, and it's true of the people as well. So here in Psalm 2, the psalmist faces that issue. And we hear four voices. They've been voices that have sounded throughout history, and we hear them today. The first is the voice of the believer. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. Why? The question really is one of astonishment. As the psalmist looked out upon his world, what did he see? Well, he saw things that are remarkably similar to the things that you and I see this evening. He picks out a number of things. The nations are in uproar. In 1918, they described the First World War as the war that would end all wars. What a facile idea that was. What a foolish judgment. The nations in uproar. That's true in the relationships that nations have with each other, and it's also true in the own internal affairs of nations. We see that throughout the world today. The nations are in uproar. He says, people then invent vain remedies. They try to deal with the complex issues that confront them, but they have no real answer. The politicians have no real answer to this uproar, this continued conflict that exists between nations and within nations. During the Middle Ages, people talked about two kinds of warfare. The first, bellum, the Latin bellum, meaning state-sponsored warfare. We've seen several of those in the previous century. And guerra, from which we get our word guerrilla warfare, if you like, terrorism, the modern form of warfare. Bellum and guerra, state-sponsored warfare, guerrilla warfare, terrorism. We're living in a world where these things are palpably real to us. And people try to solve the problems. The United Nations was brought into existence to try to maintain peace in the world. First of all, it was called the League of Nations. It struggles to do that, and increasingly there is this conflict. And then the leaders, we are told here, do not honor God or his Son. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That's true in people's personal lives. Can you think of a world leader today who calls upon the nations of the world to repent of their sin, to turn to Jesus Christ, to humble themselves before the Almighty God and seek his face. There isn't one. And in the legislation that nations pass, particularly now in our secularized Western world, there is scanty respect for the laws of God, even the second table of the Ten Commandments. So, it's the opposite of that. People seem to set themselves against the Lord, against his laws, against his Christ, and they take counsel together to do this, just as Herod and Pilate in our Lord's own day and generation found unity in their opposition to Jesus Christ. Let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast God's restraints from us. We live as we want to live. We do as we want to do. Freedom. So people reject God's order. The believer sees all this and cries out, "Why do the nations live like this? Why aren't people rational, let alone spiritual, in their view of human life and existence?" And as I say, we see this so clearly portrayed in the cross of Christ. And these words here from Psalm 2 are actually taken up in the Acts of the Apostles. And they're used of the opposition to Jesus and the preaching of the gospel in the early church. So in Acts 4:25, we read these words when they met together to pray. You remember, for Peter and for the others, and particularly for Peter's release from prison, the church there said, "Lord, you are God who made heavens and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Why do the nations rage? We have the voice of the believer. But then, secondly, we have the voice of God, God the Father. "He who sits in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." A glimpse here behind the scenes. What does God do in the midst of all of this? What does God see? Well, he sees the rise and the fallings of the empires and the nations. And he laughs. He sees the utter folly of it all, the futility of it, of the ways of humankind. He sees people behaving, leaders particularly, in the way they do, and he laughs. Not only does he laugh, we read that he reigns. He sits. He is unruffled, unaffected in his ultimate purposes by what's going on in the world. He quietly exercises his sovereign power and rule over the whole of the cosmos and over human life too. Now, I'm old enough to remember the Cuba crisis. I was a student at the time at university, and as we were coming down the steps of the college where I studied in Oxford in England, we'd had dinner together. One of the students grabbed me by the lapel and he said to me, "I'm going to die tonight, I'm going to die." We really thought that that was going to happen. We thought that these missiles, these nuclear missiles, were to be launched within perhaps a half an hour and we would all be obliterated. Two men in The London suburb of Harrow met in the street that very evening. One of them became the church treasurer of the church where I became eventually the pastor. And he was a man who knew something of the power of God's grace and the sovereignty of God. But the other believer was petrified and terrified of what was likely to happen. And he said to Mr. Elliston, "I'm going to die, Mr. Elliston. The world is going to come to an end. The bombs are about to be launched. What are we to do?" And Percy Elliston said to him, "Mr. Phillimore, the Lord God Omnipotent reigns." And so he does. He laughs, he reigns, and he judges. He shall speak to them in his wrath. He will distress them in his deep displeasure. Human pride, human arrogance will be brought one day to nothing. It will be judged. He will speak one day. There is an ultimate judgment to come. That's inevitable. It's certain as you're sitting there and I'm standing here. He laughs, he reigns, he judges, and he works his purposes out. "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So there is no question at all about what God is doing in the world. He is building his kingdom. He has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. We know who that is. The Apostle Paul refers to this, doesn't he, in connection with the wisdom of the world and the way in which the world goes about trying to solve the great problems of guilt, uncleanness in the mind and heart, and death. Three issues that are still beyond the wit of man to deal with. And you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us there about the wisdom of the world. And he says this, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" What do Jews request? Signs. What do Greeks seek? Wisdom. What do? We preach. Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. We preach. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the wisdom of God. Or as he puts it here, ironically, the foolishness of God, which is far wiser than men. The weakness of God, which is far stronger than men. So God continues his work, and his work is to build his kingdom. And he will do that. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil. He contended with the devil and he overwhelmed him on the cross when the devil thought that he'd finished with him and destroyed him. He discovered that in that very act of conflict on the cross, the victor was Jesus Christ, and his conquest is certain and sure today as it was then. So these two, Satan and our Lord, were locked in mortal combat on the cross. And our Lord's heel was bruised. And Satan thought that he'd finished with him, but in the bruising of his heel, Jesus crushed the serpent's head. Principalities and powers have therefore been brought under his feet. And God is building his kingdom. He has set his son on his holy hill of Zion. And his kingdom will last forever. Martin Luther spoke about the two kingdoms, the one on God's left hand and the other on his right. By the kingdom on his left hand, he meant the state. By the kingdom on his right hand, he meant the church. And ultimately, whilst God has given us the state and human government, because we need to be restrained from our evil and we need to be guided in this way and that, ultimately, the solutions to the world's problems are not to be found in the kingdom on God's left hand, though it is his kingdom, ultimately the solution will be found in the kingdom at his right hand. And it's not an earthly kingdom. It's not a political kingdom. It's not a Christianized empire, as Constantine thought. It's not a Christianized kingdom, as many people in the Middle Ages thought. It's the reign of God in the establishment of his church through the merit and power of Jesus Christ and his risen glory. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So here is God's king, my king, and my king is my son Jesus Christ. The voice of God the Father. And then, listen to the voice of God the Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will crush them like a potter's vessel. Here is the Son of God speaking. And our Lord Jesus Christ, you will notice, speaks here of the divine decree. I will declare the decree. The decree here is concerning him as our prophet, priest, and king. The decree that we call the covenant of redemption, made in eternity between God the Father and God the Son, that God the Father would give his people, would give to his Son a people, and he would redeem them by his blood. And that covenant of redemption made in eternity meant that Jesus Christ came into the world. The Son of God took human nature and became man for us. He became the mediator of the new covenant. And in the mediatorial work of Christ, as you know, his offices are that of prophet and priest and of king. And as prophet, he teaches us and preaches to us. The Bible is God preaching. And he also came to be our priest, to offer himself up as the great sacrifice for our sins, and now to intercede for us in heaven. And he came as our king to rule over us, to break them with a rod of iron, to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Jesus came as the prophet, priest, and king that the Father appointed him to be in the councils of eternity. And so today you have begotten me. You have begotten me to be the mediator. You have set me aside and appointed me to be the prophet, priest, and king to my people. That's the decree of God concerning his Son. Just as he was decreed to be such, he was designated as such at his baptism when the Lord God, his Father, said, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, and the Spirit of God fell upon him. And at the Transfiguration, when the Father said of the Son, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, he was decreed to be the prophet, priest, and king. He was designated to be the prophet, priest, and king. And at the resurrection, he was declared to be the prophet, priest, and king. So that in the resurrection of Jesus, God has declared him to be the Son of God with power. Our Lord speaks here of his glorious offices as prophet, priest, and king in the covenant of redemption. But you'll notice he also speaks of his great inheritance. Ask of me, says the Father, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Here's the great company of men and women, boys and girls, out of all the nations of mankind, in far-flung places of the earth, gathering together in the Church of Jesus Christ to praise him and to glorify God. These are my people. I have come to redeem them. You have given them to me, Heavenly Father, and I will save every single one of them. This, you see, is the impetus behind the missionary movement. This is why men and women go to other lands in order to declare the gospel. This is why a man like Alan Gardner left Britain and came to Tierra del Fuego in South America. Never really set foot on South American soil. The vessel that was meant to bring supplies to that group never arrived, and eventually everyone on board that ship perished in the bitter cold. And Alan Gardner, the day before he died, wrote an extract in his diary, "I am beyond all powers of description happy." Men like that. And look what's happened in South America now. Men like that. Men like the Moravians who came here to America and became slaves in order to preach the gospel to slaves. So that in the West Indies there were thousands of Christians before William Carey ever went to India. The impetus behind all of that is the inheritance that Jesus Christ has been given by his Father that he came into the world to redeem. There's a wonderful sermon by the son of Archibald Alexander of Princeton, J.W. Alexander. It was preached in 1858, just at the outbreak of the 1858-1859 revival here in America. On the text, "I will yet for this," in the language of the King James Version, "I will yet for this," that is the pouring out of my spirit, "I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them." And Alexander gives us four reasons why we are to pray for revival. One is that God is glorified when people are brought to him and submit to him and honor him. Another is that Jesus Christ sees of the travail of his soul and is satisfied as people are redeemed by his blood. Another is that this has been God's way historically of adding to the church. And finally, he speaks about the context in which he lived, which he believed was one in which such was the need of people here in America for Jesus Christ, that nothing but importunate, urgent prayer for the Holy Spirit in revival would change men and women's lives. All of this is because of this great inheritance that our Lord Jesus Christ has been given by his Father. He speaks of that, as well as speaking of his offices as prophet, priest, and king. And then you'll notice he also speaks about his universal rule. "You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." There are those who will willingly submit to Jesus in faith and repentance. And there will be those that don't, but one day they will. And they will be subject to him, so that God will be everything to everybody, even in hell. Because in hell, people are conscious of the fire of God's presence without a mediator, without a savior. What a horrendous thing. God's universal rule. We must listen to Christ. The world needs to listen to Christ. There's a babble of noise going up from our planet into the stratosphere, most of it empty talk, futile and useless. When will the nations, when will people listen to Jesus Christ? I'm reminded of Don Carson's story about his Muslim friend whom he conducted around the Parliament buildings in Canada. And there were all these statues of famous men: Plato, Aristotle, Moses. And he went around with this party of tourists, and the guide explained what the significance of each of these people were. And then Carson's Muslim friend suddenly piped up, "Where is Jesus Christ?" The guy didn't know what to say. "Where is Jesus Christ? Christians tell me he is the Son of God. Where is he?" Exactly. We need to listen to him. the voice of the Son of God. And then listen finally with me to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Embrace the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Here's the wonderful thing, you see. The nations who plot and who rage and whose strategies are vain and futile are invited. They're invited to come to God. God speaks to them, to the arrogant, the proud, to the ungodly, to the unrighteous, to people such as the people described in the first psalm. There is hope for people. Hope for people like that. Hope for you and me. What does the Holy Spirit say to us today? Well, he says the same as he's always said. Be wise. Show discernment. Distinguish the things that differ. Make sure you ask the real questions, the ultimate questions. There are many important questions, but do ask the really ultimately important questions, such as, how can I get rid of my guilt? How can I have a pure mind and thought? How am I to be rescued from death? Those questions. When William Wilberforce was at the height of the anti-slavery movement in England, a lady said to him one day, Mr. Wilberforce, what about your soul? Well, he was a great man and he did a wonderful work. And he was also a humble man and he said, Lady, madam, I had almost forgotten I had one. Carl Henry, in an interview with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones towards the end of Martin Lloyd-Jones's life, asked him, the last question he asked him, if you had two things to say to the modern church, what would it be? And he said, flee from the wrath to come. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what it's all about. Be wise. These are the really important matters. And not only be wise, but be instructed. Be warned, you judges of the earth. You judges of the earth will be judged. You will have to give an account one day, as we all will. So we're all under the divine scrutiny. None of us can escape the laser beam of omniscience. Be instructed and serve the Lord. Worship the Lord. Give your life to the Lord. Worship God with reverence and honor him and give him the honor and the glory he deserves because he is God. And there is none other, and he is triune, and he is the only true and living God. And all the nations of the world worship idols, and they're vain and fleeting. The Lord made the heavens. Worship the Lord, serve the Lord, and rejoice. Rejoice in him. Find your joy in him. Find your joy in the things that he's made, certainly. Your second president here in America, John Adams, at the end of his life, when he was out in the fields with his son, now an old man in his early 90s, having lost one son and having lost a daughter and having lost his dearest friend Abigail, stopped as they were coming in from the cold in the evening, and he said to his son, look at that, and there was a flower. He said, because as you know, he was ambassador in France, the American ambassador in France, and he said, I have seen the Queen of France bedecked in the most gorgeous jewels imaginable, but my son, I have never seen anything like that flower. Rejoice evermore, he said. And then he raised his voice, rejoice evermore. And then, old man though he was, he shouted, rejoice evermore. He was quoting the Apostle Paul, of course. We can rejoice in God's works of creation, studied by all those who take pleasure in them. In the Cavendish Laboratory at the University of Cambridge, that's the motto over the laboratory. Psalm 111. The works of the Lord are manifold, studied by all those who take pleasure in them. We can rejoice in his works of creation. We can rejoice in his work of providence. That psalm speaks about his ongoing work of providence, guiding the affairs of the nations, guiding your lives and mine. We can rejoice in that. And then we can rejoice in his wonderful works of redemption. The greatest work of all in the redemption of his people and the universe in the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Rejoice evermore. The Christian is a person who knows how to rejoice. Our joy is found in God and in Christ. It's not found in fleeting things and in passing pleasures. The very reason for our existence is that we might enjoy God. So rejoice in him. Embrace the Son, we are told. Embrace the Son. The Holy Spirit is saying to us, do homage to the Son. Come to him. In the authorized version, it actually says, kiss the Son. It means, come to him as the one who loves you and whom you love. Delight in him. Rejoice in him. Be glad in him. Lest he be angry. And if the Lamb of God should become angry, then there is no hope for us. They will cry out one day, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. But there's no need for that. Submit to him, yield to him, bow to him, embrace him, Jesus Christ. And then, last of all, take refuge in him. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, whose refuge they find in him. Here is the great rock in a weary land. Here is that towering rock of ages. In a place called Burrington Coombe in Somerset in England, there is a cleft in the rock. You may have heard of this, I'm sure many of you already, but you can go and visit it, and there's this huge cleft in the rock. And one day Augustus Toplady, in a thunderstorm, hid in that cleft of the rock, and he wrote that magnificent hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Oh, it's wonderful to have a refuge from the wrath of God, a refuge from the storm that is going to engulf the universe. Oh, safe to the rock, says the old hymn. Oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflict and trials would fly, so sinful, so weary, thine would I be, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. It's a wonderful image, this. Jesus Christ is our rock. Not only may we hide in him, but we may trust in him. Have you done that? Are you doing that? Are you trusting Jesus Christ tonight? Not your own works, not even your attendance at church, not even your reading of the Bible, not even your praying. You trusting in him? Is he your rock? The old theologians at the end of the 20th century used to talk about God as the ground of our being, and nobody knew what they were talking about. The Bible says, rock, and we all understand. It's as though we were in the sea, you see, floundering and drowning, and we are rescued and we put on a rock. We're no longer floundering. We're no longer drowning. We're on a rock. And there's a cliff to climb. God lowers a rope to us and he says to us, you climb, I'll pull. That's the Christian life. But you're on the rock. You're not in the sea. You're not drowning anymore. So you have the Christian life to live. You climb, I'll pull. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the Holy Spirit urges us to come to Jesus Christ, because that's the Holy Spirit's ministry, isn't it? Spurgeon put it beautifully when he spoke about the dove. And he said, if you look at the dove, he will fly away. But if you look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the dove will fly into your heart. When our eyes are on Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to us. And that's incredibly wonderful. John Owen, the great English theologian, spoke about the external testimony of the Holy Spirit with the Word and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit with the Word. By that he meant simply this. If we were in this room tonight and it was without electricity and we were all blind, everything in the room would be here, but there'd be no light for us to see it with, and we would be blind, so we couldn't see it. And what God does, so to speak, when the Holy Spirit comes into our minds, he sheds light upon the truth. That's the external testimony of the Holy Spirit with the Word. The Word is luminous, it glows, it's light, it's alive, so to speak. And he opens our eyes at the same time. So there's a double miracle. The testimony of the Holy Spirit with the Word. And the Holy Spirit always, always draws us to Jesus Christ. So, the believer speaks. God the Father speaks. God the Son speaks. The Holy Spirit speaks. And the voice of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one and the same. Namely, God is the end of the journey. And from beginning to end, it's all about God. And I am meant to be a person who praises him and loves him and honors him and serves him for the rest of my life and forever. And we have here the word of God to lead us to Christ. Let me close with the words of Martin Luther about the word of God. God's word, he wrote, for all their craft and force. He's talking about those who oppose the gospel. One moment will not linger, but spite of hell will have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. The city of God remaineth. To which I say, hallelujah.